The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change. God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging word.
Daniel chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. After that which appeared to me at first, I saw in the vision. And when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw a vision, and I was at the Ulai River and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. The higher one came up last. And I saw a ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. It just means swiftly. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram with two horns, which he had seen standing on the bank of the canal, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. There was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. And out of the one of them came a little horn, or a rather little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. And it became great, even as great as the prince of hosts. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of the sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offerings because of the transgressions, and it will overthrow the truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state." You may be seated. And everyone goes, huh? What? Come on. It goes on later, say this dream is so disturbing to Daniel that he went and rested for days. It disturbed him so much. But let me begin here with a story many years ago. Kim's grandfather, his favorite preacher, was Chuck Swindoll. And he gave me a book of Chuck Swindoll's messages. I don't think I have it anymore, but I don't want you to... This is a story, doesn't originate with me. But Chuck Swindoll was at one of the Super Bowls back in the day. And they were called this at the time. Don't say I'm racist. The Washington Redskins. Joe Gibbs was the head coach. Joe Gibbs now owns racing teams in NASCAR. But Chuck Swindoll was asked to come and pray with the guys, sort of like a chapel before the Super Bowl. And Joe Gibbs shares with Chuck Swindoll this story. So I give you all that to say it doesn't start with me. But Joe Gibbs tells of a neighbor, we'll call him Frank. And Frank had a black lab. Beautiful big old dog. And if you know anything about labs, they love to play and they love to chase other living things. That's why they retrieve. And so one day Frank is sitting in the living room and he noticed his dog has gotten out front and it has come to the front door wanting in, and there's something in the dog's mouth, all bloodied. Oh, opens the front door. There's the dog with the neighbor's pet rabbit in its mouth. Oh, Frank. He gets the dog to release, and if you know anything about labs, good luck trying to let them release. Finally release this bunny. He takes it into the kitchen and cleans the blood and the gun off of it, you know. And then it's all wet. He takes it into the bathroom and blow dries it. All clean and fluffy. That night, he sneaks over to the neighbor's house and puts the bunny, the rabbit, back in its hutch. Okay? The next day, he sees the neighbor walking across the street. Oh, no. Knock on the door. He's carrying the bunny. Frank opens the door, and the guy just, he's just, "You won't believe it, Frank. We have got a nut in the neighborhood." "Why would you say that?" "Yeah, yeah. 2 days ago, my rabbit died. I buried him, and somebody dug him up, cleaned him up, and put him back in the pen." Okay, many people, that's sort of how they deal with Daniel chapter 8. Trying to fix what they see problems in it, they just make a bigger mess. Okay, I am going to approach it at face value, at what it says, what I can verify. Okay, so I'm not going to try to fix the things that stir people up. And I'm not really going to give you my opinion on those. I don't want to end up putting the dead rabbit back in the hutch. Okay? So we see in this vision, he looks up and he sees this ram with two horns. Okay? Verse 20, the angel interprets this, tells us it's the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay? Currently, it is the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Okay, that's when the time that Daniel's getting this vision. And I do actually have a picture up you to show you the size of the Medo-Persian Empire, if we can get that up. Not only do we get this from Bible, but what's called the Nabonidus Chronicle, the Cyrus Cylinder, and two Greek historians, Herodias and Xenophon. Okay? Herodias lived back in the 400s BC. Both of these guys did, all right? So not only do we have Bible, but we have non-biblical evidence for the kings and the stories and what's going to happen here. We have outside of it. Plus, we have what is called the Book of Maccabees, 1st, 2nd, 3rd Maccabees, which is in the Apocrypha. It's not part of Scripture, but they are historical documents from a Jewish perspective. And it's good point of those is to tell you about the Maccabean revolt, the Jewish Empire. So what we have here, though, is the media empire actually started back in 700 BC. And the reason I'm doing this is last week is I mentioned a few of these things historically. A few people go, yeah. And the rest of you went, what? So I'm trying to give you a little history lesson. Sunday mornings isn't the best place to do teaching. It's more appropriate to preach, but I'm going to have to do some teaching. Down at the bottom where you see Persia, that part of the map, that was subject to the Media Empire for a long time. All right. And eventually a guy named Cyrus, who's the grandson of the king of the Medo-Persians, all right, becomes Cyrus the Great. All right. At one point, sort of rebels against his grandfather through one of the generals that turned coats on him. And I'm not going into all the details. Okay, and that's in 553 BC. As he does this, and the fact that he's related, he eventually Persia, the second one to come into power. Remember the vision. There's two horns. One comes in last, but it ends up being the greater horn. The little Persia comes into power last through Cyrus, takes over the whole Medo Empire, and that's where we got the Medo-Persian Empire. He's the one that comes in and takes over Babylon. Daniel actually lives and is part of the court in Cyrus's court when Cyrus takes over Babylon. Okay, but it particularly tells us that this ram pushed westward, northward, and southward. See the arrows? From where Persia is. Now, the Median Empire is already there. When Cyrus becomes the ruler of all this, he goes just as the Bible says. Okay, actual directions. Okay, and he conquers Babylon in June. How can I? June 539 BC. We know that because the Babylonian Chronicles and these things, other things I listen, they actually mention dates. Okay, but when he therefore takes the Babylonian throne, he by default gets all the Neo-Babylonian Empire's territory, which includes Jerusalem and Israel. Okay. Now it says that this beast, no one could stand before him. No one could rescue. He did what he pleased and magnified himself. Okay. The dude, I mean, Cyrus, because he's called Cyrus the Great, is unstoppable. In his lifetime, he was. Now, his son, Darius the Great, does try to take Greece later, and he actually loses that at the Battle of Marathon. Anybody ever heard of that? Where we get the term marathon. When the Greek won, they sent a runner back to Athens to tell of this victory over the greatest army on the planet, okay? Not giving up, Xerxes, Cyrus's grandson, also tries to go into Greece. He doesn't make it. He's defeated at the Battle of Thermopylae. Anybody ever heard of that before? Do you remember history at all? What's interesting in there, at the most conservative numbers, the Greeks were outnumbered 20 to 1. It's an interesting thing you need to read. How in the world... that's a small number, about 150,000, saying there's only 150,000 of the Persians. Most estimate somewhere around 300,000. That would make it 40 to 1, and the Greeks win. This is very, very important. The Greeks win that, and that holds and weakens the Persian Empire. Because the goat that shows up in the picture here in this vision... Okay, comes from the west, all right, without touching the ground, it says, which means did it quickly. That is Alexander the Great. But he defeats the Persian Empire by the time he is 22 years old. If you got anybody know Alexander the Great, I mean, he conquers the known world by the time he's 32 years old. What's interesting is, in Ezekiel 26, there's a prophecy about the city of Tyre. Okay, so about up here where you see Jerusalem, I don't want to get out of the camera there, about Jerusalem, Tyre is in Lebanon. So if you know where Israel is, Lebanon's just south of there. All right. The city of Tyre. All right. Nebuchadnezzar had sacked that city, but he couldn't take the island because there was the part of the city, the old city that was on the mainland. There was this part of this island. Ezekiel prophesies that eventually the bricks, the buildings, the stuff of Tyre are going to be cast into the sea. When Alexander takes Tyre, he can't get across from the mainland to the island. He takes the rubble from the destruction of Tyre by Nebuchadnezzar and builds a land bridge. You can go to look at Google Earth. That land bridge is now built on. A part of the city now extends. It's not an island anymore. And that was in 332 BC. So this, it's fast. This, these other guys, if you like the Medo-Persians, started in 700. It takes hundreds of years for them to get this kind of power. Alexander does it fast. But then it says in verse 8, as soon as he was mighty, at the height of his power, let me put it on, the horn was broken off. Alexander's in Babylon, dies of some kind of fever at 32, like that. If you guys know your history at all, okay, I'm not saying you have to know. I'm trying to help out a little bit. This he dies very quickly. And then the second half of verse 8 says this. In his place, there came up four conspicuous horns. Next picture, please. 22 years of civil war after Alexander dies. He doesn't leave an heir. Okay? Bunch of the generals and people fight over it. And there's four main kingdoms that come out of that. You can see the breakdown on the screen. The Seleucid, the Ptolemies. Okay, and so on. But the Seleucid and the Ptolemies are the most important. You guys, who's one of the most famous Ptolemies? The last Ptolemy, Cleopatra. Okay, when all this gets broken up, it is the Ptolemies who have rule over Jerusalem. Later, the Seleucids come in and get that part of it. But to begin with, the Ptolemies do that. One of the Ptolemies, if I remember his name, it's like Philadelphus, where we get the Greek word phileo, Greek word for love. Okay. But what happens is because of these four kingdoms, that all the known world is Hellenized. That is, they start absorbing the Greek culture and speak the Greek language. So Philetus comes along and he says, goes to the Jewish people and says, I would like some of your best scholars to translate your religious book, which we would know as the Old Testament, into Greek. He takes them to Alexandria, supposedly 70 of them. Septuagint, septa meaning 70. So when you see abbreviation in scholarly works, LXX, in capital letters, and particularly in the area of Bible study, they're talking about the Septuagint. These guys, they have a big dinner, according to history, and then they set out to translate the Old Testament into Greek. And if I recall, that's completed like 228 or something BC, something like that. So that's the impact that this Hellenization is having. When the New Testament, when they quote scripture in the New Testament, they quote the Septuagint. There's also something called the Messianic text, or Masoretic text, excuse me. And people argue which is the best text to use for translating. All I know this, when I want to look at the words used in the New Testament, they correspond almost exactly with the Septuagint. Jesus and the disciples are quoting from this thing that happened because of Alexander and the breakup of this kingdom. So the next part that happens in the dream, the reason I point this out is Septuagint is completed about 110 to 120 years, depends on where everybody picked the dates, you know, everybody wants to argue over dates, before the next part of the vision is fulfilled. That is important. Many people want to say that Daniel was written after after the event. The problem is, then I guess there was no Septuagint. The Greek version of the Hebrew text. It's finished before the events take place. Okay? And it says that this horn grew up through the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall. Who are these? What are they? Well, in verse 24, it tells us that he will destroy the mighty men, the holy people. In chapter 12, basically, the obedient, faithful ones. Put another way, he will wage war against the saints. Holy people, holy being sanctos in Latin. Okay. Leaven, and it magnified itself and made itself equal to the commander of hosts. There isn't about anybody out there who does, well, there's a few, that don't argue that this speaks of Antiochus the Fourth, or also known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Anybody ever heard of that? Okay, because particularly what it said on some of the coins of his coins from his day that they have, Theos Epiphanes means God manifest. He declared himself to be God manifest. That's pretty bold stuff. And he ends up going into Jerusalem because the Ptolemies weaken in power. The Seleucids come in. He's a Seleucid king. He now has the power over Jerusalem. But he wants to Hellenize the Jews, get rid of Jewishness, and have only Greekness, if I could say it like that. So he wants to put it into their religion, their practices. And so he builds a gymnasium at the foot of the Temple Mount. Now, we think of a gym in one way, but it was not just an athletic center. It was a place where you taught the young. Let me put it up. He put up a public school and said, everybody's got to go to this school. But when they did athletics, I don't want to be crass here, but the Greeks, how were the Greeks clothed when they did athletics? I'll leave that. At the foot of the Temple Mount. Of course, this is sacrilege to the Jews. This all leads up to the Maccabean revolts, where the Jews revolt against that. Okay, and that's where it leads to. Okay. Eventually, when it says verse 11, the horn, removed the regular sacrifices and so on and placed the sanctuary and threw it down. Antiochus, actually, his troops go in and erect a pagan idol in the temple and puts an end to all the daily sacrifices. So you can read that in 1 Maccabees chapter 1 through 4. Okay, that historical document. Okay. He burns all the Old Testament books he can find, rips them up, burns them. Okay. So how important is it that there's a version of the Old Testament in Greek down in Alexandria? Just saying. Okay. God didn't know that was coming though, right? Anyway. All right. I won't go into details of how he tortured and killed the Jewish people. It's quite grotesque. You can read it in 1 Maccabees if that's what you wish to do. But then we see in the vision here that Daniel has that these holy ones, these angelic beings, are speaking to one another. And one of them asked, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifices apply? How long will this regular sacrifice part land? He does not say, how long till this vision starts? That's not the question. The question is a particular part of this vision. From the time that the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices are stopped. Now there's two daily sacrifices. One in the morning and one in the evening. You can look at that over in Exodus. Okay? Exodus 29. How long is this where there's going to be no sacrifices in the temple? That's the question. He says 2300 morning and evenings. Now this is where everybody does the try to fix the rabbit. Okay? What's 2300 mean? I think it means prophetic days, and so that's 2300 years. And I'm just taking scripture. There's an evening, and a morning sacrifice. So if there's 2,300 of them, how many days is that? Half of 2,300, 1,150. I'm just taking, because Scripture just tells me there's two sacrifices, a morning and an evening. And we see mornings and evenings, plural. In the Hebrew, it's not plural, it's single. The morning and the evening. There'll be 2,300 morning and evening. Because there's a single sacrifice in the morning and a single sacrifice in the evening. Okay? We learn from 1 Maccabees the exact date that these sacrifices were stopped. Okay? Kislev, or December 15th, the year 167 BC. We know from Maccabees chapter 4, again, they're historical documents, they're not Bible, but they're historical documents, that they, after the Maccabean revolt and the Jewish people get back control of the temple, this kind of thing, in December 25th, 164 BC. So let me put it another way. Okay. 3 years, 10 days, but we got a problem. Herodias, that historian, tells us that the Greeks, like the Jews, I know I'm technical here, but I'm doing it on purpose, their calendar was 360-day years. What happens when you have a year that's 360 days is you, all of a sudden the seasons get off with where the sun is. So even today in the Jewish calendar, on the religious calendar, they add an extra month. We know from Herodias they did it every other year. So there's 360 this year, but this year there's 390, and this year there's 390. I just add up that three-year period of time and the 10 days and the difference between December 15th and December 25th. I get exactly 1,150 days. Exactly. From the time the sacrifices were stopped to the time the sacrifices began again. That's pretty particular. That's not a fortune teller saying you're going to meet a handsome fellow someday. Read your fortune cookie. All right. You've got great things to look forward to. It's not like that. It's specific number of days that the sacrifices will hold. That's pretty accurate. But that liberty, by the way, of the Jews don't last very long, because by 63 BC, the Romans have taken over Jerusalem. The thing about this is it throws a lot of people off. There are those who want to argue against this exact prophecy of Antiochus Epiphanes, all right? Because they see all of this as future. Then you have a group called Preterists. They see all the Bible prophecies as past. There aren't any more in that sense, all right? But the reason is in this, the angel says, I'm showing you, I know you're seeing these kingdoms right now, but I'm actually showing you the end. So, in Scripture, as you know, there is a type of Christ in the Old Testament, a type, a lamb, a scapegoat, the Passover. Those are all types and shadows of the archetype, which is Christ in the New Testament, which is greater than the type of the Old Testament. This is a type of the Antichrist, who will do this very similar things. Now, I got a chart up there. Let's throw this chart. The reason I want to say to you, this isn't the Antichrist itself, this horn, because there's the differences up there you could see. The Antichrist shown in the previous visions, particularly the one of the statues and so on, they come out of the ten horns. It's related somehow to Rome. This isn't ten horns. This is out of four kingdoms. I'm not going through everything that... But here's the point. If he was right about Antiochus Epiphanes, is he right about the Antichrist? If he can name the number of days the sacrifices will be shut down, any of the prophecies about the Antichrist and about times and a half, which we'll get to next week, is that true too? point here. God knows tomorrow. God wasn't up setting up in heaven a year and a half ago. Uh-oh, COVID. What am I going to do now? God knows what's ahead. In Isaiah, again, in Isaiah 46:10, I believe it is, God declares, this is how you know I'm different than all the other gods, all other beings, is I declare the end, I do it at the beginning. Dead on, precise, always right, prophecy, God says, that's a sign it's me. This is why in the Old Testament, if you had a prophet that was wrong once, you stoned him. Because he was declaring himself to be a voice of God. And if he was wrong, it wasn't God. Next time you're watching certain Christian television, keep that in mind. Okay? He knows tomorrow. Whatever you're in right now is not a surprise to God. The travail, the trouble the Jewish people would go through as he wasn't surprising to God. He knew. As you heard me read to the kids, John 17 and 17, it says, sanctify me, purify me, make me holy with truth. Well, how do I know what truth is? Your word is truth. Now, I can show you videos on a thing called Road Trip to Truth. You can go online. You can see them online. They have clips of them. They're standing on college campuses talking to young adults. And, well, truth is relative. And what they mean by that is, but there was a truth that actually happened somewhere in there, but these young people argue that. Truth is, well, how you perceive it. Even though two people can have absolutely opposing views, it's true for both. Matter of fact, I can, if you care to do that, I could send you a video where they actually will tell you there's no moral truth and you cannot say what the Nazis did to the Jews is a moral wrong. That's how far they've come when you don't recognize there is truth. What is truth? Your word is truth. That's it. I don't care how many bones they dig up to say 90 bazillion years old. They weren't there. God was. You can have the eyewitness, or you can have somebody who's digging up a bone. And we won't even talk about presuppositionalism that comes into that picture. God's word is true. When he says it, you can count on it. You can trust on it. If you confess your sins, he is faithfully and just to forgive you your sins. Yeah, but I don't feel forgiven. Oh, that's your perspective. But then there's a God perspective. When he justifies, you are righteous before God. It doesn't matter what you feel. His word is true, not your feelings. Your feelings are real. They just don't necessarily represent truth. When it says, nothing shall separate me from the love of God. You know what that means? Nothing. And he lists a whole bunch of things on there that it won't. You know what else is on that list? You. When God regenerates, when God justifies, when God atones, that's it. There are many of people who want to come to tell you that eternal life doesn't mean eternal. Really? Well, it's eternal until you do enough sins and then you lose eternal life. By definition, then it's not eternal. God's word is true. You can count on it. When he says that there's going to be an Antichrist, you can count on it. When he says that Jesus is going to reign on earth, you can count on it. When he says that he'll take his own into a new heaven and a new earth, that we will live with him forever, you can count on it. Well, where's the test tube? Can I measure that? How about measuring to the exact day that a non-Christian, non-Jewish king would put an end to the sacrifices in Jerusalem on an exact day that they're restored on the exact day. Oh, but that's only one. I mean, it could be coincidence. I don't got time to go through with you all the prophecies in Scripture that came true. Cyrus was named that he would be the one that comes in with the Medo-Persian Empire 140 years before he was even born, names his name. You can count on what God says in his word. And where I want you to apply that today is what he has said about what he does for you when you are born again. That's where I want. God told me that I'm going to prosper and have a lot of money. Get out of that. He also says you're going to suffer with him. Count that promise. I'm talking when he says to you that you have believed and put your faith in him. What he says about that is it. There are no other opinions that matter, only his. In John chapter 6 and chapter 10, but in John he says, I will lose none that the Father has given me. Is that true? So how many will he lose? So can you lose your salvation? I don't care how you feel. Well, I got a friend, and this friend that, and this happened in their, yeah, but that ain't truth. The word is truth. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and King Lord, that will never change. Perhaps in your life, there's a lot of things right now in our world, especially with COVID, right? Just so uncertain. But some things don't change, like God and his word. By the way, that's the intro to the radio show. Truths from God's unchanging word. It is, I'm asking you today to put your faith in the word of God, both as it's written and the word of God that became flesh. Jesus came to show that everything that was written about him, even on in Psalms 22, everything written about him. Yeah, I am the word to show you that I promised a Savior. That I promised. And this is proof, evidence that that word came and walked among us. A lot of things in your life might be unsure, uncertain. I ask you today to put your life into the thing that is certain. The Word made flesh. Jesus himself made a promise that you put your trust in him for your eternal state, not in your works, not how often you come to church, how much you give in the offering, whether you told the lie at work or how often you read your Bible, all the important things. You put your trust in his life and his work. That you can count on as much as there was a guy in history named Antioch Epiphanes. Let's stand. Lord Almighty, we thank you that you see tomorrow before it's ever here. You've been there and back. Those right now, O God, that feel the conviction of your spirit, that are recognizing they need to have that one true Christ to hang on to. Before they heard this message today, you saw that they would be there at this place, that you would be calling them to you. God, I thank you that we can build our life on the truth of Christ our Savior and his word. Father, help us to cling to that truth in our hours of uncertainty. And then, oh God, when this life is over and done, we will stand with you and know all that you declared for certain. We'll see it then is true. Help us to keep the faith, oh Lord, I pray. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media. And there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There, you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.